But we have been working our way through the close of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul begins the end, if you will, by giving a word about his messengers, about Tychicus and Onesimus. And then he moves on to relay a series of greetings. Three greetings from his Jewish companions, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. And then next he gives greetings from three of his Gentile companions, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And then finally Paul gives his own greetings. He gives instructions on the exchange of letters. He gives an exhortation to Archippus. And then he signs the epistle with his own hand and closes the letter. Well, this morning I'd like to consider the greeting from Epaphroditus. Excuse me. From Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. And the apostle writes, reading it once again, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, Epaphras is a shortened form of Epaphroditus. You saw that I already made a stumble there. But Epaphras is a shortened form of Epaphroditus, much like we might use Bob or Rob to abbreviate Robert. Paul does actually mention an Epaphroditus in his letter to the Philippians. It was Epaphroditus that the church in Philippi sent as their courier to the Apostle Paul when they desired to send him a financial gift. But Epaphroditus became sick even to the point of death. And when word got back to the Philippians about his sickness, the church that was originally concerned for Paul, well, they became concerned for Epaphroditus as well. And Epaphroditus was so distressed by this that Paul decided to send him back to Philippi as his letter carrier so that the Philippians would no longer worry about him. And Paul gives Epaphroditus a strong commendation in his letter, referring to him as his brother, as his fellow worker, and as his fellow soldier. Now this is the same Roman imprisonment during which Paul writes his letters to Colossae and Laodicea and Philemon. Could this Epaphroditus be the same man that Epaphras is? Well, then at least Matthew Henry thinks so. But I'm going to argue that although this is possible, there really isn't enough evidence to identify them as the same man. And actually, Epaphroditus, you wouldn't suspect this, but Epaphroditus was a very common name. It doesn't sound like a very common name to us, of course. But it was a very common name at that time, and while Epaphras did originate as a shortened form of Epaphroditus, Douglas Moo points out that it later became an independent name in its own right. And so there's no need to identify these two men as the same just because they have somewhat similar names. And so if these are different men, which seems most likely, then the only place in which Epaphras is mentioned in all of Scripture is in Paul's letters to the Colossians and his letter to Philemon. And last week we noticed that in his epistle to Philemon in verse 23, the Apostle Paul refers to Epaphras as his fellow prisoner, the same word used of Aristarchus in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And so we already noted that last week. And we decided that coming from the Apostle Paul, writing from his imprisonment, it makes the most sense, it's most natural to understand that this fellow prisoner, that this imprisonment is a physical and literal imprisonment rather than some type of metaphorical or spiritual imprisonment. Now what we don't know is whether Aristarchus and Epaphras were forced to share Paul's imprisonment, or whether they voluntarily chose to join the apostle in his imprisonment. So are they fellow prisoners against their will, or are they fellow prisoners by an exercise of their will, volunteering, if you will, to share the apostle's imprisonment? Well, however, whether it was by choice or whether it was forced upon him, we find Epaphras in Rome with Paul at the writing of this letter, such that he can send his greetings here at the end, at the close of Paul's letter. That's all we're told from Philemon. We know more from Colossians, and we have already seen Epaphras mentioned in Colossians chapter 1. And if you'll move back to chapter 1, and let me just to read the fullness of the sentence, let me start at Colossians chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 3. Colossians 1 and verse 3, we read these words: "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Now, I'm going to suggest that we see three important things here, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them, but there's three things I want to note here. First, Paul can describe Epaphras here as a beloved fellow bondservant and as a faithful servant of Christ. And we'll see how he repeats one of those later. Then secondly, it was from Epaphras that the Colossians learned the word of truth, the gospel. So, and Bible scholars speculate that Epaphras may have heard the gospel from the apostle while Paul was teaching in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And if this was the case, well, let's say that you left home and you went to the big city. And while you were there, you heard the gospel and you were born again. Now, after you yourself had learned the word of truth, what would you do next? Well, you'd go back home and you'd share with everyone you know this good news that you've just learned yourself. Well, apparently, that's what Epaphras did. He heard the gospel, he believed the gospel, and he wanted everyone back home to hear the gospel. And so were Tychicus and Aristarchus, where they stayed with the apostle, and when they traveled with the apostle to Jerusalem, well, Epaphras, he left Ephesus to bring the gospel to the Lycus Valley during that time. And actually, it may be that Epaphras had been actually sent by the apostle Paul to take the gospel to Colossae. And one way of reading verse 7, chapter 1 and verse 7, is that Epaphras was the faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, says Paul. So Epaphras may have been Paul's representative in Colossae, a man beloved of Paul and a man who had the apostle's trust. And so Epaphras brings the gospel to Colossae. The Colossians learn the word of truth from him. And having started the church in Colossae, it may be that Epaphras went on to preach the gospel in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. So Epaphras was the messenger, possibly sent by Paul himself, the messenger who brought the gospel to the Lycus Valley. And then Epaphras was also apparently the messenger who carried the news of the new teachers back to Paul. Verse 8 tells us that it was Epaphras who informed Paul of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. Having been sent out by Paul, Epaphras reports back to Paul the type of reception the gospel had in Colossae. And since in Philemon, verse 23, since Epaphras is identified as a fellow captive of Paul at the very time in which Paul is writing this letter, it seems that Epaphras is the one who informed Paul of the philosophy and the empty deception, of the new teaching that's currently being taught in Colossae. And in fact, some speculate, for example, Gary Hendricks speculates that this was the reason why Epaphras was in Rome. And, I remember it wasn't so very long ago that I ran into a particularly puzzling situation, and Men told me that in 40 years of ministry, they'd never come across such a thing. Well, what do you do? What do you do when, as the sole elder of a local assembly, what do you do? Well, I called on the experience and the wisdom of other pastors like Pastor Martin and Pastor Fisher. What did the church in Antioch do when men came up from Jerusalem and when these men were telling the Gentiles that, well, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised? And when Paul and Barnabas, when they couldn't convince them after great dissension and debate, the church in Antioch then sent messengers to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to see what they advised. And what would Epaphras do if a new teaching had come to the Lycus Valley? If men were teaching that the gospel that they had received from Epaphras wasn't enough, they were discrediting Epaphras and denying the sufficiency of the gospel and denying the sufficiency of Christ. And it may be that Epaphras had gotten desperate enough that he decided to make that long trip all the way from Colossae over to Rome to come and ask Paul, to come ask the Apostle Paul, what do I do? How do I answer this? These men, how do I answer this new teaching? Well, whether he had gone specifically for that purpose, he's currently in Rome. Paul's presumably getting his firsthand knowledge from this brother, and Paul responds with a letter defending the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ, defending the fullness of Christ, defending the fullness of the Christian in Christ. The apostle writes that the gospel which they heard and the gospel that they learned of Epaphras is the word of truth. And the apostle Paul commends Epaphras as a beloved fellow slave, a faithful servant, and his own trusted representative. Now, you know, one thing I don't understand is, or I don't know anyway, is if Epaphras went to Rome to consult with Paul, why didn't he return to Colossae with Paul's letter, bearing it himself? Why does he stay in Rome as Paul's fellow captive while Tychicus and Onesimus are sent to Colossae? And is it because he's imprisoned against his will? Is it because Paul had greater need of him than the churches that he'd planted? And Lenski apparently has the same question I did. He writes, Epaphras is apparently not yet hastening back to Colossae. What is detaining him in Rome, we are unable to say. The best surmise is that he expected to return in a short time. Having come such a distance, he would want to spend some days with Paul to learn more and more from him in order the better to serve his congregation and his two neighbors. And maybe that's reasonable. If you've spent who knows how many weeks traveling over to see Paul, you may want to spend a bit more time with him than just receive a dictated letter from him and carry it back home. Well, we don't know why exactly he's still in Rome, but what we do know is this. Epaphras is a fellow slave with Paul, a faithful servant of Christ, a fellow prisoner of the apostle. He's beloved of Paul. He's trusted by Paul. It was he who brought the gospel to Colossae, perhaps also to Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was he who told Paul of Colossae's love in the Spirit and apparently the danger of the new teachers as well. And now at the close of Paul's letter, Epaphras too, he wishes to send his greeting. And so Paul writes in these two verses, which we've already read, I'll read them again. In verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, like Onesimus, Epaphras is identified as one of your number. Now, that doesn't seem to mean that both Onesimus and Epaphras were members of the church, because Paul can refer to Onesimus in Philemon verse 10 as my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. So if Onesimus was not apparently a member of the church before he ran away, It would be strange to refer to him as one of their number in that way. So what then does this mean? Well, it makes sense then to understand one of your number to mean a native of Colossae. He's like Epaphras and Onesimus, both were natives of the city of Colossae. And actually that's really interesting, because if Epaphras is Paul's fellow captive, and if Onesimus is Paul's child whom he begot in his imprisonment, then that means that both of these Colossians were with Paul in Rome at the same time. And now, if the church that met in Philemon's house was the church of Colossae, then that means that when Onesimus tried to flee from his master, when he fled to Rome, he not only bumped into the Apostle Paul, but also the pastor of his master's church as well. And so it's a small world, even in those days. Now, Paul also mentions again that Epaphras was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we considered a few months ago at the end of chapter 3 that there is a sense in which all Christians are slaves of Christ. So Paul can write, having been freed from sin, we are enslaved to God. Or Peter can exhort us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 16. He says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, those are things that apply to every Christian. In that sense, every Christian is a slave of God or of the Lord Jesus. But as far as a particular title goes, Paul uses this term to refer to only three people. Four or five times he uses this term with respect to himself. One time he uses it to refer to he and Timothy together in Philippians. And then he uses it once here to refer to Epaphras. So then, in Moo's words, naming Epaphras a servant of Christ Jesus emphasizes his status and significance for the community. There's only three men that Paul names as a bondslave of Christ Jesus or of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's high commendation may have arisen really from the new teacher's criticism of Epaphras. You know, and there's a Latin phrase, if I can get my tongue around it. It just says, argumentum ad hominem. And it refers to an argument made against an opponent instead of an argument made against the opponent's argument. And it's really, what it means is, you are belittling or depreciating a man in order to indirectly attack his argument. And so, for example, if someone were to say, well, you know, I believe that Senator Smith's concern is a valid one or something, then someone would argue in an ad hominem way by saying something like, well, what do you know? You're still in high school. Right? What else is it doing? Well, it's demeaning the individual. That has nothing to do with whether Senator Smith's concerns are valid or not. He's not responding to the argument. He's attacking the man. Or, well, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you mix plaids and polyester. So, again, reacting to the man, insulting the man, rather than responding to the position. So what's happening? Well, our opponent isn't attacking our viewpoint. They're attacking us. And they hope to invalidate our argument by belittling us. And I can't help but think that the most common place that you see this is, of course, in the political arena. But this is what Paul's opponents did at Corinth, and this is probably what the new teachers did in Colossae. In order to supplant the gospel, they had to discredit the one who first brought the gospel to Colossae. And this may be one reason why Paul commends and supports Epaphras so very highly, is so that the saints in Colossae know that Epaphras has Paul's full approval, trust, and commendation. This man who first brought the gospel to you, he can be trusted. So this is the man, Epaphras. Now Paul moves next from describing the man to describing his activity. And he writes this. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Let's start by noticing four things here. First, Epaphras is laboring earnestly. He's striving or toiling strenuously. The Greek word that Paul uses here is agonizomai. It's the same word that Paul uses when he talks about competing in the games in Corinth. It's the same word that he uses when he speaks of fighting the good fight. It's related to the noun from which we get our English word agony. And as a gloss, we might read here that Epaphras is agonizing. He's laboring earnestly. Secondly, notice that Epaphras is agonizing or laboring earnestly for you. Those who compete in the games, well, they might strive and toil and labor, but they might do it entirely for their own sake, for their own name, for their own fame, for their own advantages. And we might be able to admire them in some way for their drive or their discipline or their determination, but all the while we might at the same time be put off by their self-centeredness and their shallowness. But Epaphras, he's wrestling or laboring or striving not just for himself, but for the Colossians, for those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. You know, and we are often so spiritually lethargic or apathetic that we can barely stir ourselves to labor for our own benefit. What motivates us then to agonize on behalf of others or to strive to labor on behalf of others? And jumping ahead to verse 13, Paul writes, "For I testify for him that he hath a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, what does this deep concern arise from? I'm going to suggest that Epaphras labors earnestly for the Colossians because he both loves them and because he fears for them. He loves them and he fears for them. He perceives a threat to those whom he loves. You know, Johnny and I were talking the other day about what happens to bugs when winter comes. Now, unless that bug is a stink bug who somehow wormed its way into your house and kept warm, well, I suspect that most of those bugs will die. But you know what? I'm not tempted to labor earnestly on their behalf. I'm not motivated to strive or to agonize on their behalf. Well, why is that? Well, because I don't care if those bugs die. I'm actually looking forward to seeing a little less of some of those bugs. It's not enough to perceive a threat. It also has to be a threat towards something that you care about. And I remember another story. I remember staying with a family in the latter part of 2001, and they had a little 2-year-old girl who loved trucks and construction equipment. And I remember when snow first fell in Bishop, California, just a light sprinkling was falling down. And little Ruth was looking out the window and she was all concerned because snow was falling on the truck. Now I don't care how much you love your truck, you're probably not going to be overly concerned if snow falls upon your truck, right? Even if you love something, you have to also perceive a threat against it. Well, I submit that Epaphras had both of these two things. He loved, he cared deeply for these, for the churches, the believers in these three cities. And then he saw a threat to them as well. You know, by God's grace, he was privileged to be used to bring the gospel to the Lycus Valley. So he planted these churches. He may have been the pastor of the church in Colossae. These are his spiritual children, but now these new teachers have come in with their new ideas and they're causing Christians to question basic foundational truths like the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And so Epaphras is deeply concerned for those whom he's birthed and nursed and sought to raise up And now they're in danger of adopting a distorted gospel. They might be in danger of shipwrecking their faith. So what does he do? He labors earnestly. He agonizes for them because of his love for them and his fear for them. And then notice thirdly, how does he agonize for them? Well, he labors earnestly for them in his prayers. And prayer can be hard work if you're doing it right. David McIntyre, he asks, if our dependence upon God is so instinctive, why is it that no duty is more earnestly impressed upon us in Scripture than the duty of continual communication with Him? So in other words, if prayer is such a natural expression of the new man, if it's the breath of the new creature, why do we need a single command to pray? If it's the natural, if it's the life, if it's the blood of the new man, then why do we need all of these commands and yet there is no duty more earnestly impressed upon us than prayer? And McIntyre answers, he says, the main reason for this unceasing insistence is the arduousness of prayer. And he writes, in its nature, it is a laborious undertaking. And in our endeavor to maintain the spirit of prayer, we are called to wrestle against principalities and powers of darkness. F.F. Bruce writes, praying is working. Another writer comments, to pray aright is right earnest work. Andrew Bonar made the statement, he says of prayer that as the king of Syria commanded his captains to fight neither with small nor great, but only with the king of Israel, so the prince of the power of the air seems to bend all the force of his attack against the spirit of prayer. He knows that if he should prove victorious there, he has won the day. So prayer is hard work. And, consider the pictures of prayer that we have in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, we have Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord the night before he meets Esau. Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, praying with his face between his knees for rain. 7 times praying and asking the servant to run and look towards the sea. The importunate widow in the New Testament crying out, give me justice from my adversary, until finally she wears out the judge. The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, in agony praying very fervently, his sweat as drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Prayer is hard work. And we see here that Epaphras is not only laboring earnestly in his prayers for the Colossians, but he's always laboring earnestly for the Colossians in his prayers. And so he's continuing the example that Paul gave. Paul could say in Colossians 1 and verse 3, we give thanks to God praying always for you. Or he writes in chapter 1 verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. And now also Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for the Colossians in his prayers. He's besieging the throne of grace until God grants his request. And if prayer wasn't already hard, by its nature, by its spiritual opposition, then it would be arduous to maintain continuing and importunate prayer. And yet Epaphras labors earnestly in his prayers for the Colossians because he has a deep concern for them. And he knows that the Lord God can deliver and preserve His children in the faith. If we don't respond to the arduousness of prayer by agonizing in prayer, is it because our own concerns are too weak? Or is it because our own concerns are just simply absent or lacking? Do we not see so many answers to prayer because we fail to persevere in prayer? And do we fail to persevere in prayer because our desires are weak or because our faith is small? And if so, what can we do? And borrowing a bit from this last Wednesday night, when we pray with all the desire we can muster for proper desires and for greater desires and for greater faith. We pray, Lord, increase our faith. Give us the faith of Elijah who could call down fire from heaven, or consider almost the in a good sense, the audacious faith of Joshua who could pray, Lord, stop the sun. Now that's a man of faith to pray such a prayer. Lord, give us the faith of the Elijahs and the Joshuas. God, make us men and women of prayer like the Pauls and the Epaphrases. And then finally, let's consider the end of Epaphras' prayer. We've considered the arduous nature of his prayer, the intercessory nature of his prayer, the continual nature of his prayer. Let's consider finally the content or the substance or the end of his prayer. What is it for which Epaphras is praying? And Paul writes that Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now there's actually echoes here of some of Paul's previous statements. We see some of the similar wording and similar language, similar phrases used. And so at the end of chapter 1, in verse 28, we saw Paul wrote, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that word translated complete or perfect or mature is the same word used in chapter 4 and verse 12, that you may stand perfect, or that you may stand mature. And then in the next verse, chapter 1, verse 29, Paul also mentions, for this purpose I also labor, striving, the same word that describes how Epaphras prays. And then when Paul told the Colossians earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul told the Colossians how he himself prayed for them, he wrote in chapter 1 in verse 9, he said, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Filled with the knowledge of His will. And similarly, Epaphras prays in chapter 4 and in verse 12, he now prays, turn the page again. He now prays that the Colossians will be fully assured in all the will of God. Now what does this mean? What does it mean to be fully assured or fully convinced in all the will of God? That sounds like maybe just a jumble of words sometimes. Well, I think it's helpful to remember or to note that God has more than one will. It's helpful to discern or distinguish between the wills of God. God has more than one will. Piper argues for two. Frame argues for three. But Frame's always seeing threes. John Frame. We see at least two distinct wills of God in the Bible. So we distinguish between God's secret will and His revealed will. His sovereign will, and His moral will. So God's sovereign or His secret will is what He's decreed to come to pass. It's secret in the sense that we don't know what God's sovereign will is unless He reveals it through prophecy or until it comes to pass. But that's what He's decreed to come to pass, His sovereign or secret will. God's moral will is that which corresponds to His character and nature and conduct. And it's that will that He reveals to us through His commandments and prohibitions. And so in God's moral will, God desires all men to be saved. He hates divorce and He prohibits murder. But in His sovereign will, God has decreed all things and brings all things to pass, including every reprobate, every divorce, and every murder. So you see the difference? One will is the expression of His, the desires of His character, of His conduct, of His nature, if you will. The other is what He has decreed will come to pass. And that's how God can desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And at the same time, He can sovereignly bring things to pass such that men reject Christ. So to which will is Epaphras referring when he prays that the Colossians would be fully assured in all the will of God? Well, it doesn't make sense for him to pray that the Colossians would be fully persuaded of God's secret will. He's not praying that God would convince them of the unalterable decreed future. Right? That doesn't make any sense. No, as the Apostle Paul prayed before, Epaphras is praying now that the Colossians would be fully assured of God's moral will, that is, His commandments and His prohibitions. So when the new teachers came with their insufficient Christ and their gospel of tradition and self-made religion, the Colossians might have been in danger of falling down or falling back. And so Epaphras, from a distance, he prays fervently, fueled by his deep concern that they would stand firm. Not as babes or as infants in Christ, but as mature Christians, fully persuaded or fully convinced of all the moral will of God, of all His commands and prohibitions. And a mature Christian, convinced of God's Word, can stand against all the false teachers, such that no one can take him captive by any hollow, vain, or deceptive philosophy. So in short, Epaphras is agonizing in prayer for the perseverance of the saints in Colossae. And who can say how many of those saints God preserved in answer to Epaphras' prayers? Just as the Lord God delivered Lot for the sake of praying Abraham, how many stood firm against these false teachers because God remembered Epaphras and his prayers? And there's an important truth here that God may preserve a man or cause him to persevere in answer to our prayers. And yet, where Epaphras was agonizing in prayer, laboring earnestly in prayer, you know, where are our prayers that our brothers and sisters might stand fast or stand firm? I don't actually recall the last time I've heard someone pray in that way. We need faith enough to believe God can cause men to persevere. We need desire enough. We need enough love and awareness of danger that we're concerned that men persevere. And then we need to understand that our prayers can be an instrument or a means whereby God causes a man to persevere. And if we're convinced of those things, then I submit that we would pray more like Epaphras does for the Colossians. Paul closes in verse 13, testifying of Epaphras' deep concern. Now, we've already considered Epaphras' concern. Let's just briefly consider now Paul's testimony. Paul knew of Epaphras' concern. He saw it, he heard it, and he could stand in court and swear to it. And I submit that we learn here that not only ought we to have these deep concerns, these desires of Epaphras, but those desires should be evident enough that those about us, those around us, could testify to the existence and to the strength of those desires. So we ought not to just have the desires that Epaphras exampled, but we ought to have them in such a way that they're evident. Your wife and your children and your fellow churchmen should be able to say, you know, I testify of him that he has a deep concern for my salvation, for the lost, for God's glory, for Trinity Church. They ought to be able to testify of your deep concerns. So not only should we have godly desires, but they should be strong enough that they're seen in the prayers that we pray and they're seen in the things that we do. And may God grant us Paul's and Epaphras's to pray for us, but even more so, may God make us to be as Paul and Epaphras to our brothers and to our sisters, fervently, continually, laboriously, praying for their perseverance and for their preservation. Well, friends, let's pray that God would make of us to be men like Epaphras here. Let's pray. Father, we pray first of all that you would give us the desires, the proper desires that we ought to have, the fervency of desire that we ought to have. Lord, give us a keenness of desire such that we would pray with earnest toil, laboriously, that we would agonize in prayer. We do desire to have the proper desires. We do desire to have stronger desires. We do desire, Father, to have greater faith. And so increase our faith, cause our hearts to match your own hearts, to beat as with yours, and then fill our hearts with these desires for your glory, for your church's health, for your kingdom's advancement, for your name to be hallowed, for souls to be saved. Lord, fill us with such things within that we would overflow with prayers without. Make of us, cause us to be men and women of prayer like we see exampled here in Colossians. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.